A close family friend of ours was telling us a story about her ex-husband, her first husband. He was abusive. He was physically abusive, spiritually abusive, emotionally abusive, psychologically abusive. One of the things he did was he refused to take care of their daughter. And when she was 2 years old, our friend told us that her husband would wait until she was in the bathroom, in the shower, something where she was involved in. He would open up the front door of their house, and he would let their 2-year-old daughter wander out of the house, wander into the middle of the street, and he would wait until she's in the middle of the street, and then yell to his wife, "Oh, the daughter, your daughter's in the middle of the road." Absolutely, completely, and utterly monstrous. Who allows a little toddler, a child, any child, to go into the dangerous middle of the street, let alone your own flesh and blood? Who does that? It's absolutely a nightmare. And sadly, us in the Christian church, especially the Western church, especially the American church, most of us are guilty of the same thing. Most of us are guilty of seeing our family members, our church family members, in the middle of the street, putting themselves in danger, and we just say, "I don't want to be a meddler, so I'm not going to say anything." More dangerous than standing in the middle of Route 31 out here is sin. Maybe not in the short term, but in the long term it will. It destroys. It devours. It is a disease. It doesn't stay with one person. It spreads. But in the American church, we see our brothers and sisters in Christ sinning. And it's a definitive sin. I don't want to meddle. I don't want to get involved. I don't want to say anything. I don't want to be that guy. And so we say nothing. Well, meanwhile, our brothers and sisters, our family, our spiritual family, are they our flesh and blood? You betcha they are. Because they were bought by the flesh and blood of Christ on the cross. And we watch them in the middle of the road just standing there in danger, and we refuse to say anything because I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be the meddler. I don't want to be the person to get involved. How should believers confront each other's sins? We are called to do that, but there is one right way and a plethora of wrong ways. Multiple wrong ways. In fact, many of you have probably either done it wrong, like me, or more likely, have had people attack you. How should believers confront each other's sins? Jesus, speaking about this, says in chapter 18, verse 15, and I'm just going to read the whole text for the day. It's a little bit different than I normally preach, but this is kind of a little bit of a different genre of text. Read along with me, verse 15. Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or more with you, so that you have that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he pays no attention to them, tell the church. But if he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like an unbeliever and tax collector to you. I assure you, whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. Again, I assure you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them." So Jesus, he's talking not about about how believers confront sin in the world. He's talking about how we confront sin within the church, within fellow believers, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, especially within a local personal community where you know each other. But it can also be the larger kingdom of God. Now, many of your translations in verse 15 will say, "If your brother sins, go and rebuke him in private." Some of them say, "If your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private." And you probably have a footnote there that says, the oldest and most ancient manuscripts and most reliable manuscripts do not say against you. Okay. Regardless of what the original translation was or what the original text said, it doesn't matter. It's the same thing. It's only the Western thought that says, the Western mind that says this is something different. Because if we really believe what sin is according to the Bible, we understand that sin will affect us, even sin that is done indirectly. For example, the good things that people do affect us. Kristen and I have two kids. That's a good thing. Has that affected anyone outside of me and Kristen? You betcha it has. Every Saturday night, someone's got to watch them while we're doing worship music, because we have kids that they can't stay still for more than 30 seconds, if that. Negatively, the sins that we do in private will ultimately affect us in ways that we don't even know. So whether it's a sin against you or not, it doesn't matter. It affects the community of believers. It affects the testimony of the church. It will affect us in subtle ways that we don't know. Sin always comes boiling to the surface and amasses itself in very difficult and horrendous ways. So basically, if your brother sins, or sister, you can translate it that way too. If your brother or sister sins, go and rebuke them in private. He says. And as we see here, he's given us the answer right up front. How should believers confront each other's sins? Believers should confront each other's sins by slowly escalating how we confront them. You start off slow, you start off low, and then you continue to escalate how serious the confrontation is. Because he starts off, go talk to them in private. Hey, Jim, look, I know you're having this problem. Look, I observed this the other day. What's going on? You want to talk about it? Right? And then you can escalate the conversation if things happen. And then if they won't listen, then you go, what? Take two or more with you. That by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. Jesus isn't inventing anything new here. This is according to the Torah. This is the Old Testament. In verse 17, if no one pays attention to them, tell the church. So you go and you go to the church congregation, your church members. By the way, he doesn't mention any leaders here. I mean, it doesn't say don't go to the leaders, but the church, the body of Christ, everyone. But if he doesn't pay attention to even the church, let him be like an unbeliever and a tax collector to you. What does that mean? That doesn't mean they've lost their salvation. He doesn't say they are a tax collector or unbeliever. He says, let them be like a person who doesn't know Christ. So what do? You back up and you treat them as if they're not unsaved. Share the gospel with them over and over and over again. Well, I already know that. I'm already a believer. Well, your spiritual fruit's not showing it. So repent and believe in the good news of Jesus Christ. You change your strategy. This is hard. This is impossible. Who likes confrontation? Don't raise your hand. There's one of you. There's always one of you. Probably you, Carrie. No, nobody likes confrontation. Nobody likes confrontation. Nobody likes to do this. And Jesus knows that. So he says this. He says, I assure you. He's saying, I understand. You don't want to do this. You don't want to do this. But let me tell you, there's someone standing in the middle of the street and they're about to get hit by a car. They're going to get clobbered, and that's not just going to affect them. That's going to affect their family. That's going to affect their friends. That's going to affect their business. You need to stop them. So he says, I assure you, whatever you bind on heaven is already bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. We're preaching through Matthew, and this should sound familiar. This is exactly what Jesus said word for word to Peter, except for one difference. What he said to Peter was in the singular. What he's saying now is in the plural. This is for all disciples. And I cheated when I preached through this because I didn't want you to think that this was only for Peter, because I knew this was coming too. He expands it. He says this is for everyone. And it's weird language. It's metaphoric. But what he's saying is it's good theology. If the church comes together and you look at a situation and the church says this is sin, it's sin. It's good theology. Based on the word of God, is this sin? Yes, it's sin and you need to repent. Or if the church comes together and looks at the situation and says this isn't sin. This isn't sin. This is a personality conflict. Okay, fine. You know, we've looked at the Word of God. We've come together. He says, look, the church comes together. You're wise. You have wisdom. You have God the Holy Spirit on your side. Don't worry. I assure you it's going to be fine. But Lord, multiple people can be wrong. He goes, I know. So he says in verse 19, again, I assure you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among you. What Jesus is saying is it's not just a matter of wisdom. All right, there's wisdom in numbers, right? There's good counsel when you have multiple perspectives. That's true. He's not saying that, but he's saying something broader. He's saying there's something that happens. It's not just multiple perspectives that come. When my believers come in prayer, asking for wisdom in a situation, especially when you're confronting sin, he's saying when you come together in prayer, I will be with you and I will give you the answer. It's not just worldly wisdom. All of a sudden you have godly wisdom. Jesus is in the midst of his people when they pray, especially when confronting sin issues. So he says, I assure you, you need to do this. You have family members like a little toddler out in the middle of the road, and they're going to get hit by a car, and it's monstrous if you don't stop them, because sin will destroy them, it will destroy their family, it will destroy the church, it will destroy everything. It has to be stopped. How should we confront each other's sins? How should we confront believers' sins? We should do it by slowly escalating how it is confronted. Think about it like this. How do you wash your clothes? The way I see it, you have three options. And no, one of those options isn't give it over to your spouse. or your mom. You have three options to wash your clothes. You can do what I call the college method. And you know what the college method is? The college method is you throw all your clothes into a pile, and the pile grows and grows and grows and grows and grows. And we know from biology and physics that because there's like some amount of bacteria on the dirty clothes, that the ones on the bottom of the pile will start to get warmer as the pile grows. It's kind of like composting, right? And you know, you see in the winter a compost pile with snow, and it's like steaming, right? Yeah, so you have the pile up there, and you hope that maybe the heat of the steam of the bottom of the pile, like you can grab something from the bottom, give it the smell test, yeah, okay, it's good, and the heat will clean it, right? That's one option. You can do that. Second option, so you see your dirty clothes, dirty, and you take the most abrasive sort of cleaner that you can find in order to make them clean. What's the most abrasive cleaner that... Bleach, ammonia, you're wrong, you're all wrong. None of you were around doing laundry in the 1940s, were you? Because they used something else. Why don't you go ahead and show them this video? Thousands of housewives are burning themselves alive washing their clothes in gasoline in the 1940s. I think there's some exaggeration going on. Every day the fire department is saving someone from... I mean, and don't feel bad for laughing, because it was... some of you are like, oh, I feel really guilty, but this is hilarious. Do you like the cartoon flames going on there? Right? But that's an option. You can take the most aggressive form of detergent, gasoline, or ammonia, or bleach, don't mix them together, kerosene, and mix them together and clean your clothes. That's an option. That's number two. There's a third option. It's probably the option most of you use. You care about your clothes. You want your clothes to be clean, and you want them to last a long time. So you don't use the most aggressive means possible. You put the most basic mild detergent in, and you wash them. And if there's if you find a stain after you've washed them, go, oh. So then you take something, spray of some sort, you add that to it. And you don't want to put the spray on it all the time, because it, tends to wear the clothes out faster. And so you do that. And if that doesn't work, then you go to, like, the bleach or the ammonia. And then if that doesn't work, then you're like, I guess this clothing's lost. I'll donate it. Maybe someone will want this ugly thing, right? No, nobody does. Don't donate it. Just throw it out. But that's the same way that Jesus prescribes we deal with sin amongst fellow believers. And he's only talking about, again, how we confront sin amongst fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, our spiritual family. It's not all at once. You don't ignore it. The college method of, well, hopefully it'll just work itself out. Someone will take pity on me and do my laundry. No. You don't ignore it because you care about the person, just like you care about your clothes. and you don't do the gasoline option, as I like to call about it. And some of you have had the gasoline option when they've confronted you about their sins, or your sins, or their, what they perceive to be your sins. And they come and they're just like blazing inferno. Like, what happened? I thought we were friends. Oh. I was preaching this last night, and I think God the Holy Spirit popped into my mind. I remember confronting my older brother about something when I was 16 years old. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. It was insane. I am ashamed to it to this day. I was screaming and yelling at him and crying and oh my. And he said to me, "You're crazy." And I was. Because I used the gasoline option of confronting sin. Or what do you, or if you care about the person and you do understand the corrosive nature of sin, you start at the bottom and you say, "Hey, Bob, look, I observed this in you the other day. I saw this, or I've been seeing this pattern, or I heard that you did this thing. What's going on? You want to talk about it? This doesn't seem, you're a Christian, you're a follower of Christ. What's going on?" You know, and if they don't listen to you, and how do you know they don't listen to you? Ha ha, they get defensive. "Well, you're a hypocrite because you're a sinner too." "I never said I wasn't, but man, I'm seeing this." Right? It turns in. So you take a second person along. You slowly escalate it because sin is serious. It needs to be answered. It needs to be dealt with. That's what Jesus prescribes here. The same way we wash our clothes, slowly escalating it. Rebuke the person in private. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they won't listen, take one or two more. If one of them pays attention to you, tell the church. But if they don't pay attention to you, the church, let them be an unbeliever, a tax collector to you. Meaning, treat them like a non-believer. They're not a non-believer, but treat them like they are. Share the gospel with them over and over again, because they obviously don't get it. There's something not clicking. You share the gospel. You change the strategy. You don't even have to harp on the same sin anymore. You just change the strategy. What else is this like? Slowly escalating how we confront sin. Go back with me in time. It was the year 2000. I had this massive, for me at the time, public speaking opportunity. It was through the Pregnancy Support Center back in New York, and I was volunteering with them, and they asked me to do a speech after the Walk for Life. So, you know, everyone walks, and we're in this park, and they said, "We want you to talk about our new abstinence program, which you're a part of." And, you know, like, so no pressure. It's not like we're talking, "Hey, give a speech about how to bake cookies." No, let's talk about Christians' sexual ethics. So this is 2000, right? So this is a number of years ago. So and it was at the end of the day, so it's not, I had to drive up 100 miles, and it wasn't like I had all day long to, I could go there and get it over with. I had all day long to, so I got my note cards, and I've gone over them about 18,000 times, and this speech, and this talk I'm gonna do, and I'm over and over and over again, and it's about 15 minutes, 20 minutes before the message, and I go over to my car, and I'm all stressed out. We're at the park, and I'm going over. And I'm like, "No, okay, you know it. You've memorized everything now. So just, you're fine. You're gonna be fine. You're gonna be okay. Just calm down. You need to calm down." So I put the note cards in the car, and I close the door. And then I realized I locked my keys into the car with my note cards that I was going to use while speaking right there on the seat. Some of you have been there before, where you lock yourself out of your car. What do? Ah, I know. What's the first thing you do? You look around, especially if you're outside. You find the biggest rock you can, and you grab it, and you smash it through the window, right? Is that what you do? No, of course not. Why? Because it's your car. You don't want to destroy your car. What's the first thing you do? You try the doorknob. You try the other handle. You go around the whole car, you find the handle. Okay, that didn't work. All right, so you look around and you see if anyone has a wire hanger or something, right? So you see if you could, your skills are such that will work, okay? And if that doesn't work, what do? Okay, see if there's a police officer around and see if they've got a Slim Jim on them and see if your car is such that the Slim Jim still works. You want high security until you lock your keys in the car, right? And if that doesn't work, you call a family member and say, "Hey, there's an extra set of keys. Can you bring them over?" And if that doesn't work, then you call the locksmith and say, "Yeah, I'll give you $150 so that you can get me into my car." And it's obnoxious because they show up and it's like 13 seconds they're in, like, ah, you know, it took you 13 seconds. You're the highest paid person in America for what I'm paying you now. And if that doesn't work, if all else fails and you got to get home and there's no one around, what do? Then you got to break a window. But you don't start by taking a rock or finding a crowbar and smashing the windows. Why? Because it's your car. Or my parents, in my case, my parents' car. It's your car. You care about it. You don't want to destroy it. You have to drive this around. No one wants to drive. You've seen it before with the saran wrap in the windows and stuff. And some of you have driven around with it. It's not fun. Sounds like a demon's trying to get into your car. Going down the road. It's the same thing with the way we confront sin within fellow believers. However we do it, it has to simultaneously care about the individual, but also understand the destructive nature of sin. You are trying to preserve the community of Christ by confronting the sin, because sin will destroy. It will be corrosive. It is a disease and it will spread. It has to be dealt with. But we also care about the person. And so we do both of those things simultaneously, because you care about the person, but you also realize sin will destroy. You might have some objections to this. One that I can think of is, Pastor Nathan, but how do you tell the difference between someone who is sinning and just an interpersonal conflict, right? Because that's the case. Like, chances are there is someone in this church that drives you nuts. Maybe they're on vacation right now. They're not here. But chances are there's someone in the body of believers that drives you nuts. And it's not because they're sinful. It's not because they have anything that you could peg down. It's just like a personality issue. I know some really good guys who are church planters, and I don't want nothing to do with them because they drive me nuts. They do. Not you, Darren. It's just had to clarify. It is so difficult. But sometimes in our humanity, we think, oh, man, they're such a type A personality. I'm more of a live and let live person. They're so sinful. That's the wrong way to do it. That's not sin. So how do we distinguish between an interpersonal conflict or personality issues and sin issues? Well, go to the Word of God. The Apostle Paul has all of these sin lists that he puts out all throughout his epistles. And the reason for those sin lists is he's casting a large net. So that as you read through that sin list, you realize, oh, I'm a sinner too. This one doesn't apply to me. That one doesn't apply to me. Oh, got me. Oh, God. Oh, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that. I'm not. Oh, that. Those three got me. And you need Jesus Christ. You need repentance. You need to ask God for forgiveness. One of the ones I like to go to is, and you can put this one up here, is Galatians 5, 19 through 21a. Right after this, Paul gives the spiritual fruits, where he talks about what the positive things that we have as Christians. So this is the opposite of that, and I like to call it the spiritual vegetables. No one laughed last night either. And see, I'm not smart. I'm not smart because it didn't work last night. I shouldn't have used it again, but I did. So he gives us this sin list. And so we look at what the Scripture defines as sin, and then if we can put a name to whatever the other person's doing, then we can confront him. Now, the works of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality. I prefer the word fornication, because sexual immorality has wiggle room. Fornication just says any sexual activity outside of marriage. Sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry. So that's not just bowing down to a false god. That is anything you've elevated above your devotion to God. Sorcery, hatreds, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. That is more helpful. So when you go confront the person, say, I think something's going wrong here. Open up one of these things. This is a good passage to go to. And you say, well, wait a minute. Can I put a name to what's actually being done? And when you confront the person, then you put a name to that thing. Because then it's not just like, I don't like you. It turns into a, hey, here's what I'm seeing. Hey, Sally, you have all these outbursts of anger while we're in these meetings, or you're having these outbursts of anger while we're walking through the parking lot. What's going on? Can you talk to me about that? What's happening? Hey, Bob, it seems to me that you're not happy with the carpet the church put in. I mean, that's silly. It seems to me that you're not happy with, the move that the church is making or the outreach that we're doing. And it looks like you're kind of trying to gather people in the church to your cause. Is that what you're doing? Are you causing a dissension or a faction in the church instead of being a grown-up adult and talking to like the elders and the pastor and all the other individuals and trying to work out your problems? Are you trying to cause a war here? Is that what's going on? Maybe don't call them, you know, name call them a baby by by implication. But that's how it works. It's slowly over and over. And you have to do this inner, you have to start it slow, but you have to put a name to it. If you don't put a name, and if someone ever confronts you, well, you're just not Christian enough. You're not like Christ. Okay, well, put a name to whatever's happening. Like, name the sin. Because I can't work with you if you don't name the sin. If you can't peg down a title or what's happening, just name the sin. Another objection you might have is like, look, pastor, I don't want to be a meddler. I don't want to get in other people's affairs. I want to live and let live. I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to get involved. And that's pretty much most of our objection. This is scary work. I just want to live my life and let them live their lives. I've referenced this author before, Lars Walker. He writes these historical Viking Christian fantasy books. And a quote of his that really, it has struck me in my ministry, and it was just an aside, is this quote here. Go ahead and put it up. He says in his book, The Year of the Warrior, he says, a priest is a meddler by nature. So, this is historical fantasy. He's a Protestant. What does a pastor do? They're the under shepherd of Christ. They're supposed to lead and guide and disciple the flock of God. How can you do that without meddling? Right? How you can't? You have to. You have to be a meddler. But here's the other thing, guys. We're Baptist. So we believe in the universal priesthood of all believers. A priest brings the people before God. We're all given that job. And so if we were to update this, the 21st century application of that quote is, a Christian is a meddler by nature. Jesus in this text is called, he doesn't say, well, here's a suggestion I have for you. If you'd like to do it, if great. But if you're too much of a coward, I don't want you to do it because I won't want you to be uncomfortable. No. He says, if your brother sins, go and rebuke him in private. If your brother sins and you would like to, go and no. If your brother sins, go and rebuke him in private. This is an imperative. You have to do it. Because a Christian is a meddler by nature. Why? Because we're a spiritual family. And families meddle in each other's affairs. Yeah, it's frustrating. Yeah, it's difficult. But you know what? It means you care. No one lets their 3-year-old wander around in the middle of the street if they care about him or her. They don't. We have to see each other as a family. The third objection, which most of you probably don't have, would be, wow, you're not taking sin serious enough. Escalate it immediately. Do the gasoline method. Light it on fire. Right? You gotta. It's a disease. You said so, Pastor. It's going to destroy everything. It's going to infect everyone. Cut it out at the root. Okay, the problem with that is you don't care about the person. Because like Jesus said here, you are simultaneously caring about the person and the sin. You can't go halvesies. You have to care about the person. You got to care about the sin. How should we confront fellow believers' sins? We should confront each other's sins by slowly escalating how they're confronted. We have to do it because we care about them. If we don't do it, we don't care. We don't care about the person. We will let them wander astray. It is hard to do, and that's why Jesus says, I assure you, I am with you. For where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, I am there among them. I know we like to pull that verse out of context, and it does have a broader sense of church and ecumenicalism and all togetherness. I get that. But the direct context of this quote is he's saying when you're having to confront sin and you don't want to and it's so hard that you'd rather just ignore it or you just want to do the nuclear option and get rid of the person. No. Come together, pray about it, and when you gather together in my name, I am with you. I will embolden you. I will give you wisdom and I will change their hearts. You won't have to. Some years ago, when I took a position as a youth pastor, at my church in California, my large church in California. I think it was within the first week of starting there. It was pretty early on. The youth leaders, all the youth leaders came to me except for one. And they said, hey, look, this other youth leader who's not with us right now, the other teens who are in her small group are telling us that she's telling these girls that she lied to her landlord to break the lease so that she could move in with her boyfriend so that it would be easier and more convenient to have sex. And so it needs to be dealt with, you know, and we don't know. It's just rumors and stuff, but you got to deal with it. Like, dude, I'm the new guy. I don't know nothing. Like, welcome to the church, guy. I don't want to do this. And so, you know, I open up this text. I said, well, guys, I have no relationship with this woman whatsoever. None. And I agree with you. We can't encourage fornication. We can't communicate to our youth group girls, our impressionable teenage girls who are around equally impressionable, hormone-crazed teenage boys, that fornication is okay. We can't. I get it. But look, if we're going to do it this way, you guys have a relationship with her. You need to go and you need to talk with her and say, hey, you know, this is what the girls told us. What's going on? They refuse to do it. Absolutely not. We won't. We can't. We're not going to do it. Over and over and over again. No, we're not going to do it. What option do I have? I mean, I'm skipping a step here, but I have to do it because, like, I can't tell the teenage girls, hey, this is cool and this is fine. Lie so that you can have, so that you can fornicate with whoever you'd like to. Like, I can't, it's wrong. And that's what a Christian's all about. Ha ha. All right, you gotta swing and, like, end up on the hips. So. I called the youth worker and her boyfriend and said, hey, can we go out sometime? So we go to Panera Bread. So I picked a public place. That's either a really good idea or a really bad idea. There is no middle ground. Because if it goes south, woo-hoo! So we're going there. A nice couple. Really nice. Personable. So we're talking about all sorts of stuff. And finally, you know, hey, look. A number of rumors came to me just recently, and I'm not putting any stock in them, but I have to ask. You know, I wouldn't be doing my job shepherding these children if I didn't ask. And so I heard these rumors. I'm not, if you tell me no, I won't believe them at all. But what's going on? And so her and her boyfriend confirmed, yeah, no, that's all true. Yeah, it is. Okay. So I said, here's what I want. We're not making any decisions right now. I'm not God the Holy Spirit. So what I want for you two is sit out of youth group for a week. So don't come tonight to youth group. And in the time that you would spend in youth group, I want you to go through these biblical texts. And I had pre-arranged biblical texts. And I want you to read these texts together, separately. And throughout the week, pray over them. Ask God the Holy Spirit. Ask the Lord, what do you want us to do? See if he, you know, says something to you. Just spend a week praying about this particular issue. And then in a week, we'll come back, we'll meet here again, and we'll talk about what's happening in your life. Okay, now, youth group's about to start, so I have to go. Coward's way out. So I go. And so I'm just getting the room set up and furious. We didn't have facilities, so we were renting a party room in a skating rink. And so it's a semi-public place, you know. So we're in this room, and I'm setting everything up and everything. And then I look over, and she comes in the door and says, can I talk to you? All right, so step out into the hallway. She just starts screaming and yelling. She says, I don't need to read those passages you gave me. I don't need to pray. I already know what God's going to tell me and that I'm fine. I don't need to read your scriptures. I don't need to pray about anything. I already know. So I want to know right now, what are you going to do? I'm not changing anything. I want to know right now, what are you going to do? I'm like, look, all I'm asking you to do is pray and read scriptures. That is what I'm going to do right now. For a week. That's all I want to do. For 10 minutes, we stood outside that class. 10 minutes after youth group was supposed to start, we're out there. Kids are coming in late, like, what is happening? I don't know. Like, it's the new guy, right? They don't know me. They have no relationship with me. So she's screaming and yelling at me. And I just said, finally, I looked at my watch and said, look, it's 10 minutes after youth group started. These kids need instruction, they need relationship, they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to go in there and I'm going to preach it. I'm going to give that to them. You've taken enough time. I'm going to walk away right now, and I'm going to go in. And so I walked away, and I went in. And the next thing I know, she comes into the room and goes immediately to all the other youth leaders who were, you know, didn't want to talk to her. And they go to her, Nathan, loudly, Nathan just kicked me out of youth group. Right, like she really did. And she's screaming the whole way out, like, what is that? And everyone's looking, ah. Two things went wrong. We never saw her again. She never came back to church. Two things went wrong. One is that her friends, who said they cared about her and they loved her, did not care and love her enough to talk to her. So they sent someone who had zero relationship with her. She knew my name. That was it. To try and confront her about a sin issue that was deeply rooted. They said they loved her. They said they had compassion for her, but they didn't have it enough. They were willing to let her wander into the middle of the street. And they wouldn't even say a word. Two. This woman had become so a part of our society. In our American culture, we suffer from hyper-individualization. Everything is about me. Everything is about who I am. Everything is about what I want and my wants, needs, and desires. And if my church isn't going to accept everything that I do, even the sinful things, then I'm gone. I don't need my church. She had fallen into that. And in such a hyper-individualistic age, confronting sin is difficult because people just leave. And a decision to leave the church is a decision to leave your friends and family. It is. When I left my church in New York to go to seminary in California, I left my friends and family. When I left my church in California to come here, I left my friends and family. And the sunshine. She did not see her church as a church family. She didn't. So you could just pick up and go. And that's the nature of church. That's why this is so hard. That's why this is even harder in this context. Because we understand that people will just pick up and go, but we have to simultaneously love them and care for them, but also confront sin. How should you confront other believers' sins? Not haughty, not arrogant, not pretending like you've got it all together. You should confront fellow believer sins by slowly escalating how it is confronted. You are called to compassionate confrontation, compassionate responses to sin. You are. It's not an option. It's not the pastor's called to do this. It's not that the elders are called to do this. It's not that the deacons, we'll have an announcement next week, are called to do this. All of us are called to do this. And it's hard. It's impossible. We need Christ. You are a Christian. And to be a Christian is to be a meddler. Start meddling. Let's pray. Father God, this is impossible. It is so incredibly difficult that none of us want to do it. None of us want to talk about it. And Lord, I confess to you, I wanted to just wrap this text up into next week's text to skirt the issue. But you haven't called us to do the easy things, and the easy things don't make a difference in eternity. Doing the hard work empowered by you in your name is what makes a difference. It's what changes the world. So, Father, I pray for a boldness for this congregation. I pray for a gentleness of spirit in the midst of that boldness. That they will confront their fellow believers' sins when they see them, lovingly, compassionately, gently, in order to win them over. Lord, we don't have the wisdom to do this correctly, and so we pray that God the Holy Spirit, you will come and grant us that wisdom, grant us that boldness, grant us that gentleness. Lord, those things can work together, but they can't work when we work in our own power. Give us victory. Lord, as we are about to partake of the Lord's Supper together, I pray that we realize that you have called us to do what you've done for us. In the same way that Jesus came and preached the kingdom of heaven, repent and believe, and died to himself, died on a cross. So too, you have called us to reach out into our neighbors and to our Christian brothers and sisters and say, repent and believe, and die to ourselves and die to our desires so that you might live abundantly in us. Lord, prepare our hearts. Help us to have a desire. Help us to have an enthusiasm that Christ died for us and he is raised from the dead and lives forevermore. And because he lives, we can do all of the things that you've called us to do. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.